Good morning, saints. Good to be with you this morning. We're back in Galatians. You're probably wondering what's with the suit. I usually like to keep, that's my wife. At least I hope it's my wife. I usually like to keep expectations low. Today I have a wedding to run to immediately after the service. I have to try to get there by 2 o'clock. So that means that unfortunately, after the service, I will not be around, but Pastor Ted and Pastor Tim and Pastor Ben will be, but I've got to get out of here because I've got to make it someplace for 2 o'clock and I've got only an hour and 15 minute drive to get there. Yeah, so pray Godspeed. With no police officers. Well, please join me in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 29 today. As you're turning there, begin with a few thoughts. Finding anyone who keeps their promises today is quite a rare jewel, isn't it? Be it in business or even in personal relationships, it's especially rare in political campaigns. We hear many promises being made, but few being kept. Our own Prime Minister, Mark Carney, has made several promises, one of which I'm sure you're aware of, was to stand up for Canada's national interest against the U.S. president and negotiate a win. Instead, he surrendered, and Canada is likely heading into a recession. The phrase promises made and promises kept is a slogan that was once famously used by President Reagan, and since then it has been co-opted by many others, even outside of the political field. But in the track record, we see that some politicians never intended to keep their promise in the first place, and others tried but failed due to a variety of reasons. It leads us to ask a question. Why then do people continue to rely on political promises? I mean, how gullible can you and I be? But I recently read, and I thought this was an interesting point, it's not that people actually believe politicians will do what they promise, it's just that they're convinced that the other party is more of a threat to what they want. I think that's more of an honest analysis, because sooner or later, the naivety wears off, doesn't it? But thank God for us in Jesus Christ that you and I can take heart knowing that while many fail to keep their promises, God has kept His. And He will. And we know this because His track record is completely flawless. Several millennia ago, he made a promise to a man in Mesopotamia to bless all the nations through him. That man was Abraham. He wholeheartedly believed that God would fulfill his word, and through that faith, God credited to Abraham right standing before him. Since then, God has been blessing people through faith in his promise all over the world. And today, in Jesus Christ, our faith in Him follows this pattern. About a third of the world's population is apparently Christian. Isn't that an incredible promise? Fulfilled? I don't know how many of those are truly born from above, but I think it's an awesome evidence that what God said He meant, because that promise has gone around the globe. Now, our trust today isn't in what you and I can accomplish or our politicians. Our love isn't flowing from the depth of our hearts at all, but from the depths of God's heart. Unfortunately, though, our wholehearted trust can get distorted along the way. We started examining this last week, and we've seen in this letter to the Galatians that exactly what was happening to them. And so we get into our text today. The apostle had already rebuked them for being duped by a false gospel, thinking that they could earn God's blessing in keeping God's law. And he's already begun to argue that the promise of God's blessing has always been a matter of faith, not performance. But this then began to raise a question in Paul's hearers, and it should raise a question in us as well. What about God's law? If it's always been about trust, then why did we get 613 commandments to follow? Why did Israel get 613 commands to follow? And so Paul answers this by laying out three points, and they're right up there on the screen if you're taking notes. First, he argues that God never changed his promise at all, and we'll see that in verse 15 and 18. We'll see that God didn't contradict his promise in the giving of the law in verse 19 and 24. And then we'll look at the very reality that God's promise actually changes us into something that we could never become on our own. And so with that in mind, if you could please stand for the reading of God's word, I'll read, pray, and we'll get into it. Thank you. Starting in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your gospel. Thank you for the gift of your law. And I pray as we consider this today, Lord, we need to rely on you for full understanding. I know that there are questions in people's hearts here today that need your answer. And so I pray that you would make it clear through me, that you would put your words in my mouth. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. And I pray that you would give me the words to speak. Lord, thank you for the blessing that you have already given us today through Jesus. Please give us more. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, let's take a look here that first, God never changed his promise. Now, in verse 15 and 18, we see that Paul is arguing that it has always been by faith as a means through which God grants his gracious promise. And so he gives this example that was familiar to his audience, a man-made covenant. That the word used here in the Greek refers to a last will and testament, a contract that deals with an inheritance. Now, these types of contracts, once ratified and sealed in that time, were totally irrevocable. They could not be amended. They couldn't be changed. And he uses this comparison, kind of arguing from lesser to greater. And he says, well, we can see that we have man-made covenants that are completely irrevocable. And then he uses that to show that neither God could revoke his covenant with Abraham. We read in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, that God promised to this Abraham to make him into a great nation, to give him the land, and in some translations, the earth, and then to bless all nations through him. And so the essence of those ancient promises made to Abraham was both to bless the world and inherit it. Now, in verse 16, Paul points out that those promises would come to, look there in verse 16, one offspring, not offsprings. That's a little bit of a weird word. Have you ever heard offsprings? Yeah, it doesn't exist. Paul's bending the language. He does this sometimes, but he's doing it to make a point, because that word offspring or descendant can be used to refer to just simply one particular offspring or both. The context has to determine the meaning. One or many, I should say. And what he points out here is that God had a particular descendant of Abraham in mind. It wasn't even Isaac. Isaac was just a type. He was a child of promise, but there was something else, someone else coming, and that was Jesus Christ. And so now, through faith in Christ, all who believe receive blessing in him. Really, the original promise to Abraham. How so? Well, they receive it now through the gift of his Holy Spirit, and ultimately they will receive it at the resurrection when he returns and they inherit an eternal kingdom, a new heaven and new earth, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. In verse 17, Paul argues here that the Mosaic covenant then, which came after the promise to the descendants of Abraham 430 years after, couldn't change what God had already spoken. God would not contradict himself. He would not break his word to Abraham. And so it first rested on God's gracious promise, and it was received by faith. Which leads me to the first point that we should take note of. Throughout Scripture, and throughout all of human history, hope for humanity has always rested on God's gracious promise. It has never rested on us. Every time we seek to put our faith and our hope in us, how does that work out? How is it working out today? Is the world a great place to live in? Yeah. We see from the very beginning, it has always rested on God's gracious promise. Consider the history of our redemption. In the very beginning, we rebel against our Creator, the Bible records, and our hope is on what? How do Adam and Eve get out of their predicament? Well, by killing an animal and clothing themselves? No, God did that, but then he did something else. He gave them a gracious promise to do what? To eventually crush the deceiver. He made a gracious promise. And then we fast forward to the promise to Noah to preserve humanity. And then the promise to bless the nations through Abraham, which is the focus of this text. Then the promise to rule the nations through David's ultimate son. And then the promise to cast all of our sins behind his back and give us a new heart and end the curse of sin and death. And finally, that promise came in through Christ, the fulfillment of God's original promise to Abraham. And so you see, it has always rested on God's gracious promise. This is not a new plan for God. It's been an ancient promise. We have to realize that no one in history or in Scripture was blessed because they were good. They were blessed because they believed. Amen. It has always been by faith, not our performance. And by the way, that's very hard for sinners to believe. Isn't it? Yes. Now, it's important that when we speak of faith, we understand when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about a passive assent to what God says. This isn't a mere awareness of what God has promised. When we speak of faith in a biblical paradigm, we're talking about a total dependency on God to do what he said he would do. It's very interesting that trust, just we as human beings, what we ultimately trust in shapes our lives, doesn't it? You ever meet somebody who truly relies in politics? What is their life dedicated to? Politics. Ever meet somebody who's truly reliant on science? Their entire worldview is framed by materialism. Anybody meet somebody who truly relies on their guns? In Alberta, it's common. They tend to have a lot of them. By the way, that might not be a bad thing. But what I want you to see here is this, that a real trust in God's promise is going to order your entire life. It's not a nebulous thing. It's not a trust that you put in your back pocket. A real trust in God's promise is actually going to affect how you think. It's going to affect what you do, your motives, your hope, your love. And we see this all the way throughout Scripture. So the question I have for you, dear saints here at Fellowship, is does a total dependency on God describe your faith in Jesus today? Has a total dependency on Jesus to do what he promised to do for you, has that shaped your motives, your hope, your love, your thinking, and your actions? If it has done that, then you are truly blessed. You are the inheritor of an ancient promise made by God. Because now Christ has become the anchor for your soul, the one constant in your life that you rest in when facing uncertainty or loss or betrayal or even your own darkness. And we should thank God for keeping his promise. Amen. Now, so the question becomes, okay, God made a promise. And if every other covenant that God made after this promise to Abraham didn't alter his promise, then why the law? And this leads us to our next section. Look there in verse 19 and 24, because Paul's going to show that God never contradicted himself by adding the law. Paul anticipates the question from his readers. He answers it very succinctly. The first thing he says in verse 19 is that the law was added because of transgressions. That's another word for sin. It was added because sin exists. The law was added because of our nature, the reality of human nature. The second thing he says in verse 19 is was added as only a temporary measure. This was only going to be in effect until Christ came. And so he mentions there, look there in verse 19 and 20, he mentions that when this law was given, 430 years later, it involved angels, which we see in Acts 7:53. This was part of the Jewish traditions that somehow angels were involved in the giving of the law to Moses. And then he speaks of an intermediary. That's referring to Moses himself. Now, that's kind of like an archaic. I said, "What is? Why are you injecting that here, Paul? That seems like you're not thinking. You're thinking about something else. Why bring this detail up?" Well, I submit to you, the reason why he brings this detail up is because he's actually contrasting the difference, and there's a big one, between the Mosaic covenant and the promise made to Abraham, showing that the promise was superior. Why? Because for Abraham, was there any intermediary? No. There were no angels involved. It was God himself speaking his promise to Abraham directly. God acted alone, unilaterally, and made an eternal, irrevocable promise. Now, that gracious promise, though, was it made to a righteous man or a sinful man? And there's the rub. You see, sin is our biggest problem. And Abraham was quite a sinner, wasn't he? He kept throwing his wife under the bus and lying about her all the time. And then his family was completely dysfunctional. And yet we call him the father of the faith. And we should. We don't call him the father of our righteousness, do we? No. He's the father of our faith. You see, here we have to understand that sin is our biggest problem. And what sin does is it actually causes us to ignore God's promise. Sin itself will distort our understanding of ourselves. Sin will distort our understanding of God. It will distort our understanding of the world. Sin will cause us to misdiagnose our ultimate problem and then look for our own solution, for our own condition. Doesn't this happen every single day? Quickly, what are the world's problems according to the pagan world? Just shout them out. Thank you. What else? Huh? Discrimination. Global warming. Greed. Oh, now you're getting, well, that's not fair. That's a biblical word. Oh, wealth inequality. Right? All these things, which are actually just symptoms of a race of image bearers in rebellion against their God. That's the problem. The core issue is us. And so this is why the law was added, because it had to draw that poison out into the light. We'll get into that in just a minute. The law was necessary, though, to drive us to the promise. Now, in verse 21, Paul anticipates another objection. Is the law then contrary to God's promise? And he shuts that down right away. Certainly not. And now what he does for the next few verses, he starts explaining to us, no, the law was actually for a purpose. It had a function. Look there in verse 22. He says that the scripture imprisoned everything under sin in order that the promise would come to all who believe in Jesus Christ. So I'll summarize this way. Scripture made getting the blessing promised to Abraham absolutely impossible through the law. And so here in verse 23 and 24, Paul uses two metaphors then to show us what the law was actually for. He shows us the first function in this picture of being held captive or in custody. Now, given the context that he uses here, the word held captive is pointing to the idea like you are under protective custody, awaiting a trial where you will be brought before a judge. That's the kind of picture Paul is painting here with the first metaphor. But the other metaphor he uses to describe the function of the law is that of a guardian. Anybody here ever have the pleasure of having a tutor? Oh, well, a couple. Did you like your tutor? Thank you. Thank you for the honesty. And in ancient times, the tutors were strict disciplinarians. They often were slaves that were implemented to, basically, they were guardians. They would walk the kid to and from school. They would teach them proper manners and etiquette and all the rest of this stuff. But the students couldn't wait for their tutor to go away. Isn't that an interesting picture of the law? Now, with these two metaphors in mind, we see that the law functions, though, to do two necessary things. Number one, guard us and guide us. How so? Well, it guards us first by showing us the absolute holiness of God. The law is essentially a reflection of his righteous character. And then that shows, in turn, our sinfulness, the sinfulness of our own nature. And that, in turn, shows us our need for ultimate forgiveness, actually a rescue from our own hearts, and thus the need of a Savior. Do you see? And so right away, the point is very simple. The law of God never contradicted God's promise. It actually complemented it. And it complements the promise by serving to eliminate absolutely all hope in ourselves at establishing our own righteousness. How have you ever tried obeying it? I hope you have. You haven't? Uh-oh. You really ought to try. You really ought to try obeying God's law, because you're going to find out something really important, that you are going to fail and fail and fail some more. And that's the point. That's the point. You see, any serious attempt at keeping God's holy standards in thought, in word, and in deed shows us that we are incapable of meeting it. We fall short, as Paul says in Romans, of the glory of God. Now, I could go through all 10 commandments this morning that we are very familiar with, but we can just consider the two great commands. If you don't believe me, let's just do a little thought experiment. Love for God and love for others. Amen? Those are the two great commands? All right, I'm in good company. So now I just want you, just thought experiment. You don't have to put up your hand or nothing. Think about the last week. No, think about the last day. No, just think about since when you got up this morning. Okay? Answer these two questions. Did all of your thoughts glorify and honor your Creator? Did all of your thoughts serve your neighbor? Did all of your thoughts and deeds serve your neighbor? Welcome to the club. Now, would you argue that love for God and love for others is bad? Of course not. It's the ultimate ethic. We open our eyes in the morning and we recall the dreams that we had the night before and we fail. We open our phone and start scrolling and we fail. We open our mouth and try to say something good and we fail. We open our front door, see our neighbor, and we fail. Or in my case, see his lawn and I fail. And that failure should drive you to faith, to absolutely and totally rely on the one who promised life. Now, I want to be careful here this morning, because we've got to be careful we don't become antinomian. You know what that means? It's a big fancy word for no law. We've got to be careful that we don't use this passage to argue or conclude that the law of God is somehow useless for living out the Christian life. That's not Paul's point here. His point is the law is useless for getting into the Christian life. Amen? You get it? Good. But yet, you and I, as we live out our faith, all Scripture we know is inspired by God. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work as God's people. And so we'll summarize the first two sections. The promise has always been made through faith, dear brothers and sisters. The law didn't change the promise at all. And the promise changes us profoundly, which leads us to our last section. Take a look there in verse 25 and 29. Now, Paul writes that since we are no longer under the law, we've all become sons of God through faith. This doesn't simply change our status before God. It's not merely an external thing, although it includes it. This actually changes our core identity for all eternity. Now, here he refers to baptism in verse 27. Look there, and he says, look, at all of you who have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. And he's using a metaphor about putting on clothing to point to a supernatural reality that you and I have been literally clothed in Jesus. We've been immersed in him, even in the waters of baptism. We've been clothed by his righteousness. And so through this faith, God has actually made us something entirely different. You and I become heirs to an eternal kingdom, regardless of our background. We'll look at the implications in a minute. But we have to understand that in this original context, for you to be called sons of God and not be Jewish was considered audacious by the Hebrew mind. Here's why. Because being sons of God was something that the Jews considered was a birthright, and they considered Israel God's children by virtue of their ethnicity. Wow, talk about racist. Jesus utterly blew this idea up when he called the Jewish religious leaders the sons of the devil. Both Jesus and Paul show that true sonship with God comes only through faith, not ethnic heritage, not law. And I was wrestling on whether or not I was going to say this, but I probably should say this because there's a tremendous amount of confusion right now in our world today, especially as, you know, the Gaza and Israel war. I want you to know this. The modern nation state of Israel is not equal to covenant Israel. They could at best be described as a secular nation with a rich heritage of faith that has long abandoned it. That's what that is. Now, I want to balance this. God still has a number of his chosen people among them because he's good and kind and gracious, and he will not fail to fulfill his word. But please don't mix up the modern state of Israel with Old Covenant Israel. That entity is gone. Now, I digress. This new identity in Christ, though, as sons of God, is so significant and was so significant then that there is absolutely no room for the barriers that typically divide humanity. And Paul lists three big ones: ethnic, Jew and Gentile, socioeconomic, slave and free, and sexual, men and women. Now, in verse 28, Paul states that all these things that were so common to disunity are surpassed now in Jesus. How? Does God change our skin color? Does he change our diet? No. What does he do? Well, look there in verse 28. They are all one. That is, they are now one new entity in Christ. This is not merely an abstraction. This is a unity at the very deepest level of our identity. It changes everything. We become one new body with Christ, one new family of God. And so, don't get me wrong, the distinctions don't get dissolved, but they get severely downgraded. Amen? I have really big concerns for people when they put their pride in their ethnicity. White or black, brown or Asian, I don't care. The moment you do that and you claim to be a Christian, I know for a fact you don't understand your identity in Jesus Christ. Because if you did, your boast would be that you know him and understand him. But instead now, your boast is in where you came from and grew up and the kind of foods that you like to eat. Seriously. Our boast is that we know God, is it not? Now, that might really offend a lot of you who are very proud of where you came from. Perhaps it makes it easy for me because I'm not proud of Canada at all. Not a big deal. We have to understand that in the ancient world, these divisions, these major prejudices between Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women, they were thick. To give you an example, some Jewish men often publicly thanked God in prayer for being born a man and not a woman. But in the first century church, it was only among the Christians that these divisions started to be disregarded because there was a new spiritual identity in Jesus. And it caused the ancient world to do a double take, and it still does, because today you and I still live in a fractured world that wants us to hate each other based on superficial distinctions. And yet God says, no, I can actually make you love each other based on something that is eternal. And so here is the point. Faith in Christ is the ultimate true unifier of humanity because it actually gives us a real hope and real love for each other. Now, it's apparent that you and I live in a fractured world. We always have. History is littered with prejudice. What I find is amusing is that we consider ourselves a tolerant society today, and yet we are so fractured. If you were a tolerant society today, Canadians, you would be much more unified, but you're not. That's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? It is. There are many divisions abound. We have liberal, conservative, native, immigrant. Here's my favorite, separatist versus forever Canada. Men, women, white, black. We already talked about it today, young, old. The list is long. What's interesting, if you're a student of history, you will note that humanity has only ever found great times of unity around three things: blood, soil, and struggle. You ever hear that? Blood refers to your ethnicity. You all look the same. Soil refers to where you live. Struggle is your common enemy. That is what has united nation states for all of human history. The problem with it is that that unity is exclusive and prone to violence by nature. That's why nations go to war. I want your land, and you look different, and so we're going to get you. That's how I would explain it to my kids. It promotes an us versus them mentality. Now, in response to this human dilemma, I mean, you know, the thinkers of our age and the elites, you know, they do their best, right? Globalists promote an ill-fated project, a multicultural myth that fails to unify anyone and instead destroys any natural unity in a nation. Look at the UK. Then we have the technocrats. They can't really fix people's divisions either, and I'm not sure they actually want to. I think they just want to forcibly control us. But then we have the nationalists. They can't unite the world in hope either because they remain in conflict with one another, propped up by pride and greed. Well, darn, where do we go? Well, in Jesus, God creates a brand new basis for uniting humanity in himself. Based on the promise of Jesus Christ, you and I don't unite on blood and soil in struggle. We unite in the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God. Amen? We can use a common biblical phrase. We unite in faith, hope, and in love. And so this promise now, this promise through Jesus Christ, the ultimate specific offspring of Abraham, this promise is truly inclusive and life-giving because it is for anyone who believes. It doesn't matter where you were born, it doesn't matter what sex you were born into, it doesn't matter what money you make or don't make, you can simply rely on God's promise and become his child. That gives you and I a deeper unity and a permanent one that will cross absolutely every socioeconomic, ethnic barrier and sexual divide this world can throw at it. Two quick applications, and then we're done, and I got to drive real fast. Dear saints, if you have truly received this promise by faith, there is absolutely no room for prejudice among us. So I'm going to give you a practical application, okay? I'm really, really thrilled that I see the ethnic diversity of our church changing and growing. Isn't it beautiful? I got news for you, white people. You only make up 8% of the global population, so you're as good as dead anyway, so you might as well make some friends with some different colored folk. Seriously, though, can I encourage you to do something today? Instead of talking to your friends, can you talk to somebody who visibly looks different than you? And can you welcome them with the love of Jesus? Would you be able to do that? Okay. I'm not just talking to the white people. I'm talking to the black people, too. I know we're a little stiff, but you can get to love us, too. Second thing, if you are here this morning or listening and you are still outside of Jesus, then I want you to understand you are still under the law. And being completely and perfectly just, God is going to judge you by his perfect standard of righteousness. And if he does, you're going to fail. All of us would. But I want you to know that the purpose of the law is to show us not just our need, but to show us how much mercy and God and love that God has for us. Because in his mercy, if you turn and trust that Jesus died for your sins and rose again for your justification, then you can receive the blessing of sonship and become a child of God for eternity. I pray that you would do that this morning. Well, my dear brother and sisters, the promises of God have been made, the promises of God have been kept, and the promises of God will be fulfilled. And so as children of his great promises, you and I can look forward to the day that we're going to receive our full inheritance in Jesus. And I pray that that hope will shape us, anchor us, and motivate us in the days to come for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief time in your word this morning. Thank you, though, for the letter to the Galatians and the words of the Apostle Paul that show us the beauty, the goodness, and the consistency of your great promise. Lord, I pray for everyone here today that they would wholeheartedly rely on what you have promised to do. And as they do, that they would live out a righteous life that shows that the faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ are worthy to be sought. We pray it in his name. Amen.